I'd invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of Mark as we look together for a moment in these first 8 verses of Mark's gospel. As Mark tells us how one who came before him by the name of John the Baptizer came proclaiming the one who is coming. The scripture says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What was it, I'd ask, what was it that John the Baptizer was about doing out there in the borderlands by the Jordan River? You know, it was an area that wasn't very populated. It didn't have great cities around it. It was a place somewhat remote from the great towns, wasn't it? Jerusalem and so on. What was it that John was trying to accomplish out there? Was he out there for a fun wilderness experience? Or to see who among the various ascetics, like he, you know, wearing, as it says, clothing made of camel's hair? That must have been real comfortable. With a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. I'd like to know how he got that honey. Every time I've messed around with bees, I've gotten stung. I went out to see, I'm always looking for, you know, local honey. And I saw this guy messing with his bees. He told me he had 800 hives, 400 up here in the north or mid-Atlantic, and 400 hives down in Florida. And so I've been looking like for weeks to see somebody tending these hives out in the field. And so at last I found them out there, and I thought, there it is, the opportunity. And so I drove my truck down through the field out to where he had his hives and got out, and he was dumping these hives, tipping them over one by one, the supers, where the bees build their comb to put the honey in. And it was going fine. I walked through the hives and bees flying all around. But, you know, if you keep calm, it's as they say with bears. Just keep calm and they won't bother you. And sure enough, they weren't bothering me. But As we talked, and I guess I got to talking longer. I'm sure you can't believe this, but I guess I got to talking longer with them than I should have, because all of a sudden a bee got in my glasses, and I got stung right here. And as soon as that happened, it was over, because all the other bees were smelling the pheromone or whatever it is that's emitted by that sting. I pulled the sting out and threw it on the ground, but not quick enough. It was funny because I knew, okay, don't run. And so I'm just like walking like this over to the truck, trying to get there as fast as I can, but not running. My face swelled up like a pumpkin. But at any rate, here I'd like to know how he got wild honey. But he did. This is what he survived on, was locusts and wild honey. And so he was like a typical prophet. This is the image that people would have immediately grabbed a hold of. Here we have a prophet before us. So what was he doing? Was he trying to last the longest, sort of? I don't know if any of you have watched a show called Alone. Was this a biblical version of that? You know, they, I think, have 10 people who try to survive out in the wilderness, and whoever lasts the longest gets $500,000. Robin got me hooked on this. It's... you only get a limited number of tools, and you get taken out and dropped off way out in the wilderness. I've seen some in Nova Scotia, Newfoundland, of course, Alaska, and British Columbia, the Yukon, Northwest Territories. It's really interesting to watch how they survive. And of course, some of them don't. They have to get taken out because they're starving to death. Or some guy hit himself with his axe and he was bleeding to death. And so that... so have any of not... have you seen Alone? It's really... okay, so you know what I'm talking about. And was this a sort of Alone version for John the Baptizer? Well, of course not. That's not what it was at all. He was there in the desert regions of the Jordan River, preparing the way for the Lord's coming. The coming of someone who's, as it says, sandals, even the thongs of his sandals, he wasn't worthy to untie. He knew. And that preparation required a little reality check. That was a part of what was necessary. For the people who were expecting the Messiah to come, but had deeply misunderstood what kind of Messiah the Messiah would actually be. You know, they expected a conquering king. One with sword in hand, you know, would throw out the Roman occupiers. We're in the season of Hanukkah, right? And Hanukkah celebrates the release from captivity of those who were under the conquest of some of Alexander the Great's generals, those who had survived the Antiochene dynasties. One of Alexander's generals. So that was their expectation. But they, and especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests, the legal experts, teachers of the law, leaders of the people, as we've heard them called. They thought they were doing just fine. All the right things for God, didn't they? It was those scum of the earth people, you know, who needed correction. What does it say in one of the other Gospels? John the Baptizer says, "Who warned you, Pharisees speaking to, who warned you vipers to come out to seek the salvation that God is bringing in the Messiah? Who warned you?" Because they were the worst of all. They thought they were self-sufficient. And rather, John was saying, all your sufficiency is only from God. And you must, in order to be able to even look upon the Messiah, to understand and see who the Messiah is, you must be ready, prepared to see who it is. Otherwise, you're going to totally miss them. And they did, didn't they? They were the ones who, in fact, put him to trial, crucified him, were a part of nailing the nails, even though the Romans did that nailing. They were right behind him, weren't they? They were the ones who called for that crucifixion. But they never got to see the resurrection, because their eyes were blind. Their ears never could hear what God was doing. It was the common people, the people who saw their need for forgiveness, saw their sinfulness, saw that they needed to repent, who came to John truthfully, genuinely, seeking that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it says here. It was they who received the gift that God was bringing to the world. It's sort of like what Gallup pollsters found out about Americans today. And I wonder if we today are in this same situation as to that which John the Baptizer came. David Brooks, who is a columnist for the New York Times. Interestingly, David Brooks is a Jew by birth, but he converted to Christianity. Recently. And he converted, he says, because he found in it such beauty that there is no other thing he's ever looked at. That kind of strikes. We sing these great carols. Sometimes we don't pay any attention to the actual words. But that's the beauty of the inheritance of the church there. We see the beauty of the decorations and sometimes pay no attention to what they actually signify. We miss the beauty because of the familiarity. Brooks said, though, that Americans have tremendous faith in themselves. In 1950, so it's quite a while ago now, even though it's close to my birth, 1950 Gallup asks high school seniors, are you a very important person? Do you get that? Are you a very important person? Then, only 12% said yes. Now, they asked the same question in 2005, and 80% said, yes, I am a very important person. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the difference between the people who came knowing of their need to John and people, so many now, you know, we see the statistics of who goes to church and who doesn't. So many now thinking, well, I'm just doing fine. Like the Sadducees, Pharisees. I'm just doing fine, and I don't need God in my life in any meaningful way. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of earners? 19% of Americans are in, now this is really good, 19% of Americans are in the top 1% of earners. Now, anybody quick with math there? Something's wrong. Here's another. Americans score 25th in the world in math. But if you ask Americans, are you really good in math? They'll say, we are number one in the world at math. Now think about that. I wonder if this question, you know, would be asked about our spiritual addition, our spiritual richness. Or how important we are today, what the answer might be. And so John the Baptist, the scripture says, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, they knew of their need and went out to him, confessing their sin. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. It's interesting, John's the only one of the four Gospels to begin with John's ministry. All the others, you know, Matthew and Luke, they tell first of the birth account of Jesus. John spends the first 18 verses of chapter 1, what's called the prologue, the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? He speaks, in other words, about this pre-existent Word into which the world that was in darkness came as the light of the world. But Mark, remember Mark was that close friend of Peter, and so he knew Peter's message probably by heart. He had heard it so often before Peter was martyred in Rome. Mark, it's said that Mark's gospel is written about 65, if you figure that Peter was martyred in 64. Mark begins with John's baptism, John's ministry. And he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, but he really quotes from two different prophets. He begins first with Malachi. And just to put Malachi in context, Mark only quotes this first part. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. But the people would have been familiar with the rest of this. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. In other words, Mark has in mind that ministry of repentance, even in the Old Testament foretold, by which we all must come before, what does he call him? The Lord Almighty. And then he goes, turning now to Isaiah. Isaiah's passage in chapter 40. He only quotes that first, the third verse. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You ever try and holler to someone across a couple valleys? Maybe you have. It's not very effective, is it? You can't hear someone hollering from one valley to another valley, which is across this valley and yet another. No, and that's why the prophet says that those valleys shall be made low and the rough places a plain, so that the word of the Lord can be heard by all. And all shall see the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord revealed. And all of us shall see it together. The fuller context of Malachi's passage and Isaiah's here clearly ties together the message of repentance, of preparation of ourselves, of getting ready for a new action of God for His chosen people. And you, my friends, are among the chosen people of Israel. N.T. Wright points out that what John was doing out there at the Jordan River would clearly have reminded the people of the first entry into the promised land after the Exodus from the slavery in Egypt and all their wanderings in the wilderness. You know, you think about that. Were they using a compass? No. They were following the pillar of fire and cloud. They were following the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And that's what we, John's call for us is to do the same. But it's almost, interestingly, a reverse reenactment of that journey into the promised land, isn't it? Instead of crossing the river from the east to the west side and going on into, they're coming from the west to the east to be baptized. And so it's a reversed reenactment from that first journey to the promised land. For our journey must bring us out of our own wilderness wanderings back to the source, the Jordan, the Messiah. That's why they were baptized there. It was said that wherever the queen, I guess King Charles now, went, she smelled fresh paint. You know, there's a great German, Pennsylvania Dutch word for this I heard long ago when I was in Reading. The Dutch there would say they redded up. They got redded. Which means they got all cleaned up, right? They painted, they dusted, they got their best clothes on. They got red up to see the queen. And that's what Advent is all about. It's about getting red up to see the King, our Messiah, coming, His birth. Yes. But Advent also carries with it the connotation of His second coming, when He shall come again, as the Scriptures say, in glory, to judge the living and the dead. As we rush on toward Christmas, remember this crossing of the Jordan. This time for the forgiveness of sin by the one who John the Baptizer is preparing us for. The thongs of whose sandals were not worthy to untie. And yet by God's grace, He's declared us worthy. Declared us. Not by works are we saved, but by grace. Remember. And so we are given the light that will shine in the darkness. The darkness of a world of wars and hatred, a world of rebellion and sin, a world which, as at the end of Jesus' life, denies and spits upon Him. So let us red up, clean ourselves, remembering the waters of baptism, which wash away the stain of the world, the flesh, and the devil, for the birth of our King is coming. Father, we come to You asking we not come as Pharisees, Sadducees, the snakes and vipers who just came to see what was going on. But rather, Lord, we come asking as those who came for grace, asking for your mercy. Come, Lord. Come.